Let us imagine a scenario that maybe you have met before. You wake up tomorrow morning, and as you scan your email inbox, you notice you have an email from your bank. First National Bank has sent you an email. It says, "We've got a problem with your account. Please click here to resolve the problem." Which leads you to a web page with a login page. Well, if any of you are well-versed in the ways of the internet age, immediately, as soon as I started saying that, all your alarm bells went off, because you get told time and time again, right? People send you these emails, not because they're from the bank and want to fix your account information, not because there's something you need to hear. They send you these emails because they're not from the bank, and they're hoping to get your login information so they can steal your money. But this gets at something important, which is not every time that someone represents themselves as being an agent of somebody. So not every time you get an email from your bank, not every time someone says, "I work for this entity," or "this is who I am," can you trust that that is actually who they are. Not everyone who says, "I'm with First National Bank," is actually with First National Bank. Well, as we get into this text this evening, what we are going to see is something similar, but actually far more dangerous. Not a person pretending from their bank, the bank, but they're not, for all they can steal from you is money and perhaps reputation. But rather, the far more dangerous deception of someone or something claiming the name of God while not actually being God. Moses, as he exhorts the Israelites, is looking and telling them, there is a great danger that you in your worship, in your conception of the living God, deceive yourselves into making an image of the Lord that makes you begin to think of the Lord as something that he is not. So that even while using the name God, while using the name Jehovah, you are actually addressing a false God. And so he exhorts the people of Israel very strongly, do not misrepresent your God by making an image of him. And he lists a series of forms they might make that image. And he warns them, you must regard God not as you imagine him to be, but as he has revealed himself to be. Now, as we hear this, my fear is that we'll hear this and go, well, that's not sin that I would commit, because of course, there are no images here. And we are good Protestants. Not only are we good Protestants, we are good Presbyterians. We aren't even just good Presbyterians. We are good Reformed Presbyterians. We have worked hard, right, to do away with images of the divine being in our worship and elsewhere. And yet I would argue that while we may not have the external representations, we must still hear this command, because the danger is still this. That as we think upon God, as we engage with him in prayer and in worship, we still can form up in our minds conceptions of God that are inconsistent with Scripture. I've been reading an author, David Wells, who wrote a couple of famous books. One of them, well, I'm going to forget what they're called right now, so I'm not going to. But I'm reading him, and he's making this point. One of the things that's killing the evangelical church, the American church, is that we are infected with modernity, so our culture, our modern culture. And part of what that has done is it has changed our concept of God, such that we have stopped seeing him as the God who is transcendent, that's the God who is different and holy, both holy in his difference from us and holy in his righteous and perfect moral character. And we have recast him as a God who is only immanent, that is only a God who is near and here and really rather like us. And so I would have you consider the temptation that you face day by day, and the temptation the Israelites faced day by day that Moses warns them against, is not merely the carving of an ox and saying that is God. It is the recasting of your conception of God so that God is like me. God is like us, and he is formed in images like us. And so this evening, the way we'll look at this idea is we'll see first that God is spirit. Then we'll look and see our temptation is to regard him in the form of created things and thus misrepresent him and how he relates to us, which leads to the loss of life with him and slavery to idols. But first, this idea that God is spirit. We open up with this in that first section, starting in verse 9, which is really a transitional section. On the one hand, it's completing the ideas of Moses' exhortation, don't let go of the word, as Moses explains, here's where you heard God speak to you. But then it also starts to transition to what you saw and didn't see. Let me read this again for us. Verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So this exhortation, remember. Now, what do you do remember? How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going to possess. And so as Moses recounts this, one, he reminds them, where does the word come from? And as I reflected on this, this is wonderful truth. As we think about how God first spoke to us, that he didn't speak as he is establishing his covenant initially with his people. He doesn't speak just to Moses, and Moses comes out of some cave somewhere and says, I've had a revelation. But rather, he comes and he gathers people to Sinai, and he speaks, as I was just saying in prayer, to over a million people at a time so that this whole nation can attest, oh yes, we heard God speak to us, and it was unmistakable. It could be nothing but the Lord addressing us. And then if we think of Christ's ministry, the other time where we think of when God directly, you know, in God the Son addressing mankind directly as he walked on the earth for those 3 years and spoke and preached to, and we don't know how many people, but it must have been thousands upon thousands who heard him speak directly. The fact that God has spoken to us is a historical, verifiable fact. It's a wonderful truth. You should cling to it. But now he comes and he addresses the issue of where did this word come from? What is the God that spoke to you? And first he talks about things that it wasn't. You came and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And as you hear this, you might be reminded of the other time that someone encountered the Lord on Mount Sinai, which is when Elijah fled Jezebel, and then it's called Horeb, but it's the same mountain. He comes, and the Lord draws him out to mount Horeb, and there, excuse me, there we read that the Lord, right, he comes, and there is a great earthquake, and there's a great wind, and there's a great fire, and what are we told in each time? The Lord wasn't in each one of those things. But both here and with Elijah, what do we find out? The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. And what happened with Elijah? He heard a still small voice and didn't see anything. What is being taught here? What is being taught here is, as our children's catechism will say, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. It is being taught in a very dramatic and clear way. How else could God make his point? When I show up and address you, there are all these signs around me of my glory that speaks and attests, this is God addressing you. But none of those things are me. All that happens is you hear a voice speaking. And so Moses says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And so as Moses is at the beginning of, in the introduction of the word to this long series of sermons, introducing and pressing this covenant on the children of Israel, as he addresses what is God, he starts with this: God is spirit. He has not a body. He's not like a creature. We don't represent him in physical form because he does not have physical form. He is a spirit. Now, you might note that this puts him fundamentally at odds with all the gods that the Israelites are familiar with. They are coming out of the land of Egypt, and if any of you have done your ancient history and studied the land of Egypt, you know a thing or two about their gods, their pantheon. They have many of them. And how do we know about their gods? Well, because they painted them, and they carved them, and they made images of them. And what kind of images did they make? I love this, right? They made images in the likeness of male and female, in the likeness of men and women. They made images of ones that were in the likeness of animals and winged birds. I'm not sure if they had any creeping things, but maybe they did. I can't remember. My Egyptology is not that great. But you go down this list, sun, moon, and stars, they had those too, right? Moses, when this listing is just described the gods of Egypt, and quite frankly, the gods of pretty much any pagan culture from that world that we can think of. Part of what Moses is doing here is saying, the God you worship, the God who is, the God who lives, the God who has made covenant with you is totally unlike all of the false gods that you see worshiped around you. He is different in that he is not in physical form. But now I want to turn and address what Moses anticipates. Moses anticipates that the people of Israel will be strongly tempted to indeed make images of the living God in the form of creation. And I use this language intentionally because frequently what we see with Israel is that idolatry comes to them not first because they go say, we want to have God and then we want to have Baal. They say, we want to have God, but we want to be able to see him. And so when's the first time we see that happen? The first time we see that happen is at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? When Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai, engaging with the Lord, and what are the people doing down at the bottom of Mount Sinai? They are making a golden calf so they might see there is the God that saved us from Egypt. And they don't call him by the name Baal. They don't call him by the name of the false God. They say, that is the Lord. We want to see our God. And so I use that language intentionally. It's the temptation to make images of God in the form of created things. Notice how Moses speaks very emphatically. We start in verse 9. Only take care, which is watch, and keep your soul diligently. Verse 15, therefore watch yourselves very carefully. Verse 23, take care. It's really that same language of watch. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Moses is pressing, and through this repetition saying, watch out, pay attention. This is not, there's some dangers that are so remote we don't worry about them. Moses says, this is not a remote danger. This is a temptation that faces you. Notice the repetition he uses in verses 16 through 19. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the earth, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water of the earth. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Moses could have easily said, just don't make an image and call it God. Don't make something that's physical and call it God. But rather, he goes over, boom, 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 boom. He goes right through, as it were, all of the categories of creation. Hopefully that language there is familiar to you because it's the same kind of language that is used in Genesis 1 as God makes the various things that fill creation, the sun and moon and stars that fill creation, the creeping things and the winged birds and the fish and the animals. These are all the same categories that Moses used when he talked of creation. He's being here very emphatic. Watch out, you are tempted to do this, he is telling the Israelites. Don't underestimate this. And it's because in our fallen condition, here's the reality. If you think about our mental habits, if you think about a pathway that goes through a dense wood, right? If you've ever walked through the woods, some places it's all nice and cleared out and you can stay on the path, or you can choose not to stay on the path, and either way is easy enough. But other places, there is a path. And when I grew up in East Texas, it's all like this. It's either there's a path or there's dense undergrowth. And so you walk on the path, even if you don't want to walk on the path, because you don't really have a choice. You're going to walk on the path or else. Our fallen minds have fallen pathways, sinful pathways in them. And one of those key sinful pathways that we need to be on guard for is that pathway, that habit of making God in our own image or in the image of something else that he made. And so Moses warns them stridently, do not do this. Notice that he says in verse 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. I think what Moses is doing here is he's saying, here's the deal. I'm about to die. I'm within, you know, weeks or months or days. I don't know exactly the timing, but it's very soon. Moses says, I'm going to die and you're going to cross over. Moses has been the leader of this group. He has been the one who has called them to repentance over and over again. He is the one who dealt with their idolatry when it first happened at the foot of Sinai, and he has dealt with it every time it's cropped up since then. And part of his warning here is, I will no longer be here to keep you from worshiping God with images. You must guard yourself against this temptation. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, our family is reading through the book of Judges together now. It is striking how the generation that knew Moses dies. And what do they do? That next generation is worshiping with images and then worshiping false gods. It took one generation after Moses for Israel to enter once again into gross idolatry. But as we think of this exhortation, I do want to pause for a moment and think about how we, as Christians in our day, are prone to fall into these same sins. You know, one are some of the more obvious ones. You know, thinking of God as if he's a man or created thing. Right? It's not uncommon to see a comic page and there is this grandfatherly man represented as if he's God in the heavens, right? We've seen these. What's the problem with that? It's not representing God not only as if he's a body, but as he's some grandfatherly figure who's ineptly throwing creation together. What a profane image of a living God. But perhaps what we as modern Americans are more prone to is thinking of God based on the ideas that we can conceive. So if you know anything of something like Plato's philosophy, a great Greek philosopher, he goes and he reasons through, well, there must be something that created everything. There had to be a beginning to creation. And he argues all the way back until he gets to this idea of an unmoved mover. And that's as far as he can get. And somebody's just tempting to say that and say, oh, look, he figured out God. No, he didn't. What Plato figured out was as far as the thing a human mind could conceive that he could call God. But his God there is deficient. Why? In part because it is a God that he has conceived that is totally separate from creation. A God that does not engage with creation. If you want to read further on this, again, Hodge's Systematic is very helpful. But it's this idea that he has boiled God down to what can I cook up in my head just by observing creation and my sinful reason. Or you might think of the idea of Unitarianism, right? The teaching that God is not three persons and one God, but simply unity, one person, one God. And again, that's the kind of God, the kind of figure of deity that mankind can cook up for himself. That makes sense to me, right? What's one of the great challenges to the doctrine of the Trinity? One of the great challenges to it is it doesn't make any sense. I don't mean that it doesn't actually make sense. If we sit down and we observe it and are careful and reason through, it is clear that it is not internally inconsistent. But to a human conception, the Trinity is a doctrine that mankind would never have cooked up. It has to have come from the Lord because it, quite frankly, goes beyond anything that we could come to. Which is why when mankind comes up with a God that is intended to be like the true God, but not the true God, it's not Trinitarian. Or you might think of something that our forefathers in the faith dealt with extensively, the issue of having images of Christ our Lord in his human form. And there's several issues with this. One of it is the issue with anytime you picture Christ Jesus in his humanity, well, we don't have a picture of him. We don't have a description of his physical appearance. And so we can guess he probably looked like an average Jewish man of that period. I'm not even sure how well we know what that looks like. But regardless, on the one hand, we're appealing to some model of him that isn't Christ our Lord, and routinely you end up with a Christ who is then made to look like what we wish he would look like. So very frequently, if you follow the culture of the artist who depicted Christ, he tends to look culturally like that person, skin color, setting, all that kind of thing. But there's actually something more fundamental, which is if we think about what makes Christ special, what makes him worthy of our worship and our honor, we must remember that Christ is different from every single one of us, every single man who has ever lived in this way. That Christ is the only human who is united with God the Son, who is God and man, united together in the second person of the Trinity. And how do you capture that in image? How do you put a picture of Christ and have any and communicate any concept of that that's consistent? This would be one reason our forefathers were so strident in speaking against images of Christ, is they recognized if you image Christ, you are always going to undersell him, and you're always going to tend to recraft him to not be God, you know, Emmanuel, God with us, God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. But you're going to end up with a Christ who is dreadfully like us. And we desperately need a Christ who is different. And so I'd warn you, we need to be very careful to guard our concept of God. It is very easy to begin recasting him, not as the God of Scripture, who is holy and powerful and different, and make him as if he is like us. Now, why would that be so critical? I mean, other than, right, there's the obvious one, as even Moses says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Do you really want to offend the living God by setting up competitors with his name? Right, wouldn't you hate it if you, this would drive me crazy. If I walked into I went to a new military unit and I show up and say, hey, I'm Chaplain Fearing. And they all look at me and say, we done met Chaplain Fearing. It was that dude over there. And I go, that's not me. There's not that I'm aware of many Chaplain Fearings in the Army either. Right, I'd be greatly offended. You've gone around representing yourself as me when you're not me. How much more the living God if we go around representing him to ourselves and others as something other than what he is? How is that not greatly offensive to him? But there's something more. Notice when Moses first introduces this idea back in verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And he continues. But Moses here draws a straight line from what God is to the covenant that God makes with us. And as we think about why we must guard our concept of God, must keep our thinking about God in line with Scripture, one of the things we need to recognize is that there is only one God who could make the gospel happen, as it were. The good news that we proclaim and believe and depend upon for our salvation could only come from the God of Scripture. How do I know this? Well, in part I know this because if you compare the ways of salvation of every other religion you can find to the way of the gospel of Christianity, you discover that invariably it comes down to some version of self-promotion, some version of do right and the Lord will let you in, or some version, I mean, even the ones that claim to have no law, there is a law you are expected to follow to earn favor. What other faith has God, the Son, taking on flesh, suffering the wrath of God for sinners in the flesh, rising from the dead, and then giving it away freely to all of those who would call upon him? There's so many aspects of that plan of salvation that depend upon God being what he represents himself to be. For example, for the gospel to work, God must be triune. And our catechism lays that out very, very nicely in the larger catechism. It's worth a look at some point. The love of God, the fact that God can be essentially a loving being, demands that he was loving to someone before creation, that man was not made for him because he needed him, but that God was existing forever in love, Father for Son, Son for Father, Father and Son for Spirit, loving each other so that mankind is not an essential thing that God depends upon, but something God created of his own free will. If we misrepresent God, we will end up misrepresenting the gospel. And when we misrepresent the gospel, we'll end up not approaching the Lord and seeking salvation through Christ alone, but we'll end up seeking him through a way of our own making. And that is very dangerous. I didn't read it, but I'm going to pick up in verse 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. There you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And he will continue speaking words of redemption. But there, hear that warning. If you misrepresent the living God, you will then wander from his covenant of grace with you. And you will find yourself not serving a God who lives, a God who saved you from slavery. As Moses addresses the Israelites, he's saying, this is the God who saved you from Egyptian bondage. As God addresses us tonight, this is the God who saved us from bondage to our own sins, saved us from the dominion of the devil. If we misrepresent him, we will find ourselves ultimately serving gods made with human hands that are powerless to help us and that only enslave us to things that are destroying us. And so what do we need tonight? I would suggest to you first we need to do away with the assumption we have that our concept, that how we operate and think about God on a day-to-day basis is perfectly accurate, but rather recognize that we are so prone to recasting God in the image of created things that we all need it corrected. And so we need to be coming back to God's word and day by day saying, God, correct me. Show me where I've misrepresented you so that I can get rid of that bad thinking and replace it with the good thinking of your word. You might be familiar with a very profane project in the last century. It was known as the Jesus Project, where these scholars who didn't believe in God's word said, we're going to discover the real Jesus. And they did it by, of course, discarding most of Scripture and saying, only the Jesus that we can find is the real Jesus. Don't do that. But I would suggest that we also need a certain, as it were, Jesus project in our lives. Not a Jesus project that discards God's word, but a Jesus project that says God's word is true and perfect representation of who God is. I hold in myself wrong representations of who God is, and those misrepresentations of God are harming my relationship with him. They are cutting me off from the good things of his covenant that he has for me, and they need to be corrected. So I will come back to Scripture and seek to know the true God so that we might enjoy life, not with a figment of our imaginations, not of the creature that we've come up with, but life with the living God who really does live and has offered us eternal life with him. Let us pray. Fathers, we think upon these words of Moses. Lord, we recognize that we are so prone, in one way or another, to represent you in ways that are false. And Lord, we recognize that so often we are blind to what we are doing, that we do it without even consciously knowing we are doing it. So as the psalmist says in 139, search us and know us and make known to us our corrupt ways. And Lord, would you correct us, that we may not think of you like a creature, like something you have made, but we might think of you in the ways that you have revealed yourself, the ways that are really how you are, that we might have the privilege of engaging with you, the God who is and the God who has saved us. We pray this in Christ's name.